11. We're going to continue our study through Matthew. And what a time last night. What a blessing to bless the kids. I mean, the kids were cracking me up. So it was nice to be able to give them an outlet. And so thank you all for those that were able to participate last night and do that and stuff. Let me throw candy at them. It's good. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this morning and your word. And Lord, a time of preparation, Lord, to hear from you. And Lord, I just pray that that as you move amongst your people and in this place, that, Lord, that they would know that you hear their heart, Lord, their needs, their desires, and our desires, Lord. And in these times, we know, Lord, that the Spirit is urging your church to clean up our acts and to be prepared, Lord. So I just pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church, those who love you. Lord, and those who, Lord, maybe have not made a decision, Lord, or are critical, Lord, of your word and your program, I pray that you would change their heart this morning and that they would cry out to you this morning, find rest for their weary souls. And we just pray that you would bless this time in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So now we know Jesus is teaching and preaching in the cities around Galilee. He had prepared the disciples. It really kind of a picture of the disciples and the apostleship that would come, understanding that apostles are ones that are sent out, and Jesus was preparing them to send them out. And now he's around, walking around the areas of Galilee. John the Baptist has been imprisoned by Agrippa. He had sent two of his disciples to Jesus to inquire of Jesus. You know, he's kind of languishing in prison and knowing, you know, all of what the prophets had said about the Messiah. He's trying, and we talked about that the prophets looked into the things that they were prophesying of because they didn't have clear vision or clarity of all the things that they were saying. But no doubt they understood what had already been prophesied, what they were prophesying, and they were trying to come to terms or grips what that all meant. And, you know, what Jesus had actually come to fulfill, the understanding of his whole message, his whole ministry. And we had talked about it last week. John, you know, he says, hey, are you the coming one, the Messiah? I've been preparing the way for. And in Christ's answer to him, we get a picture that John was, in one part, leaning on the scriptures that talk about the second coming of Christ when he's going to rule and reign. And so Jesus says, well, yeah, I am. Tell John that the lame are walking, that the that the lepers are being healed, that the blind see. And so the prophet, he desired to know exactly what he had been talking about. And he says, go back and tell John all these things. The dead are raised up. Yes, John, I am Messiah of which the prophets spoke. But it's the right guy, the wrong mission, which we know is the desire of all of the children of Israel at this point, because at times they tried to take him by force and set him up on his throne, because they knew that if he was in fact coming for that reason, that, you know, that Israel would be returned to its prominence and all the things that they believe that they rightfully deserved. He says, don't be offended that I have come to reconcile relationships to God and not overthrow the ruling authorities. And so Jesus turns his attention to the crowd, and he's addressing a lot of the misconceptions of the people. He points out that they had rejected the prophets that even led up to John, the greatest of the prophets, yet they had even rejected John's message. And we're going to see that he is going to rebuke them for that, a very strong rebuke. The greatest, and John was the messenger, remember, of righteousness and truth. He wasn't polished. He wasn't the presentable guy like the religious leaders that they were used to. No, you saw, he said, what did you go out to see? Did you see someone like your scribes and your Pharisees, the people pleasers that were all that are all dressed up and pressing the flesh and you know, that were doing the right things politically and religiously? Are you measuring John against that? He said, no, you saw a prophet and you have rejected his mission and rebelled against his message. And basically that you did not repent. Unrepentance is nothing more than self-righteousness. And your rejection of John, he is saying, is violence and rebellion against heaven itself. Remember he said that there's violence against the kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of heaven cannot be overcome by man's righteousness. And John's message was right. And once the novelty of John's ministry wore off, that, you know, that guy wearing the animal hides that eats crickets and stuff, and down by the river, and people were going out in throngs. Once the novelty of that wore off, the people turned away. Even though some had repented and were baptized, the majority did not hear or respond to what John was declaring. Now Jesus addresses the rejection of John and even the rejection of Jesus as Messiah. In verse 16 we pick up, but to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but wisdom is justified by her children. At first glance, this is confusing scripture. You have to understand the culture and the terminology to a certain extent to understand exactly what Jesus is getting at. Understand that he is, you know, he's talking about John and himself, and so there is a contrast between John and Jesus, even though there is a similarity in the mission and the message. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so now he's going to address their reaction to the message of the kingdom of heaven. In the Midrash, there's a compilation of traditional Jewish teachings, and it contains common expressions like, to what is the matter like? Or how can I illustrate this point? And in essence, that's what Jesus is saying. He says, to what is the matter like? Or rabbis often would use these metaphors, analogies and stories to illustrate what they were teaching. And so what Jesus is saying is, to what shall I liken this generation? How can I illustrate the response of this generation of God's people to the message of John and myself? How can I relate this? How can I illustrate what I'm about to address? What can I compare them to? The refusal of the people to believe John and Jesus made them critical of the message and the ministries of John and Jesus both. Instead of receiving truth, they would only find fault. The church is becoming much like the children of Israel. Instead of a desire to hear God's truth, the truth of God's word, and many come instead to pick apart what the pastor does, what the pastor doesn't do, what the people are saying, what the people aren't, and what I'm talking about. They want to find fault in what the church is doing or what it's not doing. And in the case of John and Jesus' message of repentance and turning to God, their objections were just an excuse to reject the message and the messengers that God had sent. So Jesus uses this illustration to prove his point. It's like children in the marketplace. The marketplace is the word agora. It was the common gathering place. It was where people conducted their business, where goods were traded, where food and everything was sold, and they would come to the marketplace, and often they would bring their children, and the children would then go to the center of the marketplace, and they'd play with each other. It'd be their time with their friends and other kids from the neighborhood. And so they would accompany their parents. In verse 17, it says that again, and saying, we have played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. It was common for the children to play act. You know, they don't have computers and games and, you know, video games and board games and all these other things like that. So what they would do is they'd get together and play act. And the two most common and most popular activities or cultural observances would be the weddings and the funerals. The children would play act these events together and mimic what the adults would often do at a funeral or a wedding. Weddings were marked with joyful music and festive dancing. You could see that the children would be playing these imaginary flutes while they danced around, hoping that all of their friends and all the kids that were there would join in and be a part of it. When they played the funeral dirge, everyone would mourn. They would, you know, they'd put on an imaginary funeral, which, you know, was a big deal and a big event. In fact, it was required to pay for professional mourners to come and mourn at a funeral. It was a profession to mourn. And so they would, you know, mimic and play act what they would see at these events. And like any group of kids, there were always those who didn't like the game that was being played. Contrary. Were you like that? If they were playing funeral, they wanted to play wedding. And if they were playing wedding, they wanted to play funeral because they weren't in control of what was going on and center of attention. And right? Those of you that have two or more kids probably know exactly what I'm talking about. Instead of joining in, they wanted their own way. And so verse 18, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. John had a rugged lifestyle, eating locusts and honey in the wilderness. He didn't act like the normal people, right? Who sat down at the table to have a normal meal and normal clothes. And what they said was, because he wasn't normal and he didn't do things the way everybody else does it, that he had a demon. He rubbed the people the wrong way. They tolerated John's ministry, but they would ultimately reject his preaching. And that preaching to lead the lost to repentance. When it came to them having to make a choice, they would not commit or make a decision concerning the truth that they heard. Remember, Jesus said a prophet and a preacher, he was a prophet, but also a preacher of righteousness. He had no equal amongst the prophets. And so the people rejected John like they rejected the prophets of old. And then Jesus says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but wisdom is justified by her children. The second illustration is that of the Son of Man who lived a more normal lifestyle. He was plugged into social activities, participated in the synagogues, and went and taught in the synagogues. He had intimate contact with people. He had meals with tax collectors and sinners. We know that from what Matthew had told us. He touched them physically, he touched them spiritually, yet had the same message of God's righteousness, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The Son of God has come, was his message. Jesus' ministry likened his relationship to the disciples, remember, of the bridegroom with the disciples, to that of the bridegroom and the bride. Yet Jesus' critics exaggerated his activities as that of a glutton and a drunk. You see, the common drink was oinos of that day. Another word for wine, it would be grape juice. What they did was they would process the grape juice and then they would dehydrate that to a paste. And in order to revitalize that, they would add a lot of water. that drink was more water than it was grape juice, and it wasn't fermented for the most part. And it, because there was so much water, it was a greater amount of water than the grape, concentrate, that even if it started to ferment, it would not be able to ferment enough to make somebody inebriated. The son of, and so we get this picture that even as he sat down because he was drinking grape juice, and hey, look, I'm going to say this, and you know where I stand on it, and it, nowhere does it, there's no prohibition against having a glass of wine or beer, whatever you want to do, but there is absolutely nothing in Scripture that justifies drinking alcohol. I mean, I hear there are pastors that, well, Jesus drank wine. No, Jesus drank oinos, as far as we know. Okay? And so this understanding, you know, don't try and justify it by what Jesus did. He associated with the common people, and the Pharisees considered them lonely sinners, you know, not of the righteous elite. He was friend of tax gatherers and sinners. He did not participate in their sin, but he offered deliverance from the sin, because we understand that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So he wasn't a sinner, but look, you come to earth as the Son of God, all you're going to deal with the sinners, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I mean, that's just the truth of the matter. But they didn't understand that, because they thought in their self-righteousness that they were above and having any need for Jesus himself. Actually, you know, and what became a snide comment and something that they were critical of and cynical of actually became Christ's badge of honor, didn't it? Friend of sinners. The people were not interested in having truth or hearing truth. They would rather justify their rejection of John and Jesus preaching and teaching and saying that they were doing it falsely and accusing them of unrighteousness themselves. And then Jesus says, but wisdom is justified by her children. The human wisdom of the self-righteous religious person results in corruption and rejection of righteousness and truth. That's basically what's being pointed out here. The righteous message of John and Jesus produced the righteousness of God for those who receive the message and believe Jesus. Repentance that leads to forgiveness of sins and redeemed lives was the message. The critics of the church have not changed since Jesus' day. They reject the gospel and cite the church's hypocrisy. Right? They ignore that Christ's message and ministry has changed lives from despair to hope, from hate to love, from wickedness to righteousness, from selfishness to giving of oneself, all because of God's grace and his love and his mercy and the power of the gospel. That's what the church is about. They're welcome. And listen, people may reject the gospel and criticize you and criticize the church. Jesus told the disciples, don't get worried about it. They're rejecting me. Their eyes are on the wrong thing. And as for me, they're welcome to criticize me, call me a hypocrite, and reject the truth of the gospel. My response is this: I'm not perfect, but you should have seen me before Jesus changed my life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification and redemption, that it is, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And so wisdom is justified by her children, Jesus says. It'd be wise for you to put your faith in Jesus Christ. He is the one who justifies, and he's the justifiers of those who have put their faith in him. That's what the scriptures say. The wisdom of the world is justified by those who reject Jesus and reject God's righteousness. Sadly, I run into them in the church occasionally. They're fault finders and not faith seekers. I hope you're not here to find fault. I hope you're here to hear from Jesus and find faith in Him. And he began, verse 20, to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Underline that in your scripture, in your Bible, if you have your Bible opened up. He rebukes those in the region of Galilee where he did most of his ministering, where he sent the children, you know, the disciples out to. Remember, he told them, say, look, man, if anywhere that you're received, you know, earn your keep, but your peace will be upon them. But anybody that rejects you when you leave, shake the dust off of your feet, and you know, and that and they'll, the curse will be upon that them in that city. And evidently, these larger areas had rejected the ministry and those that Jesus had sent out. And he rebukes them, and he said, you remember, the Bible says, to whom much is given, what much is required. Man loves darkness more than light, and these cities had lights turned on more than any other, yet they refused to see. When you know, it's kind of confusing, you know, seeing they did not see and hearing they did not hear. It's like, you know, people get really messed up in their head that, man, God's causing them not to do this. No, God just recognizes that that's what they have already decided to do. The light was there and they chose to close their eyes. The light of the world had shone into their lives as Jesus taught and healed amongst them. They were responsible for their indecision and rejection of the truth that they had heard and the power that they had witnessed. Jesus was calling them out. They did not repent. They rejected John's message, and then they rejected Jesus' ministry. They refused to be wise. They were satisfied with their religiosity. After all, they were the Jews, right? We've talked about that. They went to church. They showed up. They were God's people. And they were relying on the wrong thing. Being religious, listen, is not evidence of salvation. Being good is not going to get you in a right standing with God. You can go to church, serve in ministry, give your offerings, do all the right things according to human wisdom, and still miss the mark completely. That is what sin means, missing the mark. Still be in your sins. Why? Because you did not repent. That was the message of John and Jesus. Repent. Turn from your worldly wisdom to God's wisdom. Repent means to head in an opposite direction. It really means to walk in agreement with God on everything. And it says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. I don't know, I think it was Billy Graham that said, if God doesn't do something to San Francisco, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. But evidently, God weighs the revelation of wisdom to man a little bit more heavily than to those that, you know, where it wasn't as obvious or had, you know, you look at the United States of America founded on the principles of the Bible and where we're at today, you could probably throw in not just a city in America, but America itself. Woe to you, America. Great light has been shown here. And yet, God is, man is in rebellion against God and rejecting the truth, trying to find his own way. There was a city called Nineveh. It was the most wicked city of its time. And God called a prophet named Jonah to go to Nineveh and minister. And you know, without going through the whole story, we all know the story about Jonah. Jonah hated Nineveh. He despised the Ninevites. He knew that God was true to his word, and that if he went and told them the truth and called them to repentance, that if they repented, God in his grace and mercy would forgive them, and Jonah would never forgive himself or give him the opportunity to do that. A man of God, called, you know, prophet, imperfect. And so he ran, right? Went out, paid his own fare, got on a boat. God hunted him. You know, God knew where he was at the whole time. God was going to get him to where God wanted him to be. And we know, we see that struggle with Jonah and not wanting to see the Ninevites, those filthy heathen sinners, saved. Yet God got him there regardless, of what Jonah wanted to do, because God loved the Ninevites. And the message was simple, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It was a call to repent for their wickedness. Scripture says that the people of Nineveh believed God, and the king of Nineveh sent out a proclamation that all were to fast, put on sackcloth, and cry out to God. The king said, who could tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? And then in Jonah chapter 2, verse 10, it says, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, that is, repented, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. They believed God and repented. And Jesus is simply addressing all of these people who had not only heard the truth, right, of God and from the Son of God, but also witnessed the truth and power, yet they would not turn from their wicked ways. Woe, Chorazin, woe, Bethsaida, why after all they had witnessed and heard, they rejected the salvation of God. And Capernaum even more so, he's saying, because I set up my ministry. That ministry central was Capernaum. Whenever Jesus would retreat from Jerusalem or anywhere else, he would go back to Capernaum. And he worked great miracles there. They were being held responsible for their rejecting of God's grace and mercy. The same is true for all who hear the gospel message of the Word of God. If you have heard the truth and have not made a decision to follow Jesus, woe to you. And if you've heard it more than once, double woe. You are not wisdom's child. You may think you're smarter than God or you got it all figured out. Paul says, professing to be wise, they become fools. Rejecting salvation from God, listen, is the ultimate foolishness. In verse 25, at that same time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. But see, a child has no preconceived notions, no opinions or programs. A babe has one thing, one need, and that is a reliance upon mom and dad to make sure that they're fed and safe. That's why Jesus says we need to come to him as a little child, the only expectation being that he will care for us. Not coming as critics, thinking that we had a better plan than what God had or whatever it might be. In verse 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There is no surrogate in salvation for the sinner. Do you understand that? Sadly, many are drawn to the personality in the pulpit whose message may be and often has come to me. Notice Jesus is exclusive. Not go to your priest, not go to your pastor. It's not an open calling. Try Allah or Muhammad or Buddha or Vishnu or Vishnu or... He does not suggest that you will find strength, comfort, and peace within yourself. Come to me is an invitation to fellowship with God Himself. The word labor speaks of burdens that we put on ourselves or bring upon ourselves. And heavy laden are burdens that are put on us by others or by the world. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 through 4, Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." And so they just, you know, heap legalities and everything else. The problem the people faced was that they had put their faith in the religious leaders and not God. The blind leading the blind, Scripture says. And the burden of, they had heaped the burden of legalism on the people, and the people had taken the observance of the law upon themselves with no hope of living up to it. It was a heavy burden trying to live up to both man and God's righteous requirements. You cannot do it. And so he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The yoke was used to train an inexperienced ox by yoking it or pairing it side by side with an older experienced ox. By doing so, the older ox would in fact direct the younger one and instruct the younger one, whether keeping it in line or moving in the right direction and keeping it focused to the task that they were to do. The younger ox would be side by side learning of the older, more experienced ox. An easy yoke, easy meant a perfectly fitting yoke. And to the extent that it was made of wood and it was perfectly formed for the ox that it was going on. They just didn't haphazardly make one size fits all. I mean, it was strenuously carved out for a purpose. You were created to know and learn of Jesus. He's God. And Jesus is calling those who will be yoked to Him. He is inviting the hearer to not necessarily follow. We talk about being a follower of Jesus. Look, Jesus gives a completely different perspective. He's calling us to be yoked to Him, walk side by side, and then learn of Him, so that He can guide you and direct you in the way that you should go. Just as only the Son knows the Father, He can and is guided by the will of the Father and submitted to the will of the Father, He can guide you in discerning the Father's will for your life. It's true discipleship. A learner of is yoked to Jesus. It's not on a leash behind. And this idea of yoke to Christ, He not only guides and directs, but He bears the load. Listen, the load, the or the lead ox or the older, more experienced ox is necessarily going to do most of the pulling at the beginning until the other inexperienced ox figures out what it's doing and then starts to help pull the load that they're to pull together. Does that make sense? And Jesus is saying, bring your burden life to me so I can take the greater part of your burdens as you walk with me. You will not be burdenless, but you will have less burden. Jeremiah 6:16, thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see. Ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. And that's basically the same attitude and the same people Jesus is addressing as he's traveling and ministering in the area of Galilee. Peter said this in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 21, for to this you were called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. This idea that we're going to follow his steps, but we're doing it side by side. He brings us alongside. Isn't that something? And you will find rest. That means there is, look, you'll find rest, and the understanding, a lot of people, oh, I find rest. And all of a sudden now, and I get to kick back and leisure, right? And then when they don't find that, then all of a sudden is why not finding rest in the Lord? There's still work to be done. Jesus isn't saying the work is over. He says you're going to find rest. Labor to pursue and burdens to bear. There's going to be still labor and burdens. The idea of rest is in the invitation when he says, come to me. The promise of rest is found way back in the creation account. Did you know that? The word for rest literally means recreation, re-creation. Not kicking back. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. The seventh day, the number seven, means finished, completed, perfected. God rested, he ceased from the work of creation. It wasn't because he was tired. He had made all that he was going to make. He said, it was good, and I'm going to rest. But there was something completely different than what we think rest is and ceasing from work is. And it was in God's eyes as he completed things and he rested. You see, on the sixth day, six being the number of man, what did God do on the sixth day? He created man. And on the seventh day, the day of rest, it was not for God, it was for man that he had created on the sixth day. Adam's first full day of existence was a day to rest within the Creator. Isn't that something? It was a day of recreation, it was recreation, a day of refreshment and renewal. For the eighth day, or the new beginning, as the 6 days of labor and activity would begin. And the Lord gave the children of Israel the Sabbath, the day of ceasing from labor to rest. But the intention was to find recreation or recreation in God. To come to me and find rest, Jesus would say. Jesus is revealing something more than the fact that he had been, you know, he's revealing that he was there, building, creating. This whole idea of rest. Sadly, the Sabbath is more legalistic about Sabbath or Saturday than it is about the invitation to come to me and find rest. The Christian, we know, is a new creation, but still needs rest to be refreshed, to be renewed, to be recreated or recreated. That's what a Christ follower, a disciple of Jesus does. Yokes themselves to Jesus to learn and be guided and find rest from labors and burdens and all the things that weigh us down in this life. And listen, it's not about the day. So many, the Sabbath. The Sabbath, and Jesus said the Sabbath was created for man not for the not man for the Sabbath. Do you understand? In reality, Sabbath means rest. You know that, right? True spiritual Sabbath is literally resting in Christ. Not taking Saturday off in observance of a law. And in reality, I believe from creation's example, rest in Christ is not to end the work week. Well, I'm going to change my mind right now. Maybe the Lord's changing my mind right now. I think it's both. I think it is a day of reparation and recreation to end the work week when we dump off all the burdens and come to Him, right? And He refreshes and renews us, but also to begin the new beginning of the next week in preparation for what we're to go out and do. Completely found, you can completely find rest in Him. From the labors and the heavy burdens of this life. On the Sabbath. Are you yoked to Jesus Christ? Are you yoked to Him? Or are you yoked to a law? We observe Sunday morning. It's as good a day as any day, right? But the idea was coming to Him for recreation, to find rest and get us ready for what comes, you know, what's going to come our way. In Romans chapter 3, and I'll end with this, and I just kind of... But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, I just pray that we would even examine our own hearts and our own faith. Lord, have we yoked ourselves to You? Lord, as we come to Your table and You call us, come and find rest, come and find fellowship, being renewed and refreshed. I pray that just this would be a time of self-examination. As we sing and lift up our hearts and as the elements are passed out, Lord, that it'd be more than just eating a cracker or drinking a cup of oinos, but that it would be truly being yoked learners, being led and guided and learning from You, Lord. So I just pray this Search our hearts, Lord. Prepare us, we pray in Jesus' name. Received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And just as we were singing, you know, and some of you go, I can't seem to find any rest. And Lord, look, the invitation is to come and be yoked to him and then follow him. You know, there's another scripture that talks about being or kicking at the goads. And the young ox that didn't want to do it and would even try and pull or get the more experienced ox to do what it wanted to do and started really getting out of line would get poked by a long stick with a point at the end of it. And maybe you're kicking at the goads. Emergency. And just as we come, I mean, the invitation, come to me, all you are you who labor and are heavy laden. And then he says, come to me, you know, as often as you get together, do this in remembrance of me, as he broke bread and he took wine to remember what he was going to do for us. And so as we eat, let's do this in remembrance of him. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." And Lord, as we hold this little cup of oinos, Lord, representing your blood, we recognize Lord, that it's by repentance of sin and receiving of your love and your grace and your mercy, understanding that because of your blood, we can be forgiven, washed, and cleansed. Though our sins are as scarlet, you can make them white as snow. We're so grateful, and that it keeps cleansing. I just pray that you, Lord, would just search our hearts, that you would move amongst your people. I pray, Lord, that as Isaiah had foretold, Lord, and you moved around the cities and doing mighty miracles, Lord, as you were healing and causing the blind to see and the lame to walk, that, Lord, as we hear your invitation, as we make a decision again to, Lord, be yoked to you, Lord, I pray that you would touch and that you would heal, that you would recreate each and every one of us, refresh and renew physically, spiritually. We just thank you and we praise you for all that you've done. As we drink, we do this in remembrance of you. And now bless your children, Lord, bless your church. Lord, I pray that there's no foolish people here, Lord. I pray that they've opened their heart to you. And Lord, we can all get a little cynical sometimes and be fault finders. Lord, I pray that this would just be a fault-free area, sanctuary from the world and from the mockers. And Lord, that we would be faith seekers to know you more, to draw closer to you, to learn your ways, Lord. And we just thank you and we praise you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.